What a wonderful privilege we enjoy being able to come back together this evening to study together from God's holy word, to worship with those of like precious faith, to recognize that we are brethren, that we are striving to go to heaven, and that we are encouraging one another on to that heavenly home. It has been good to hear these songs that we have sung tonight, the very thoughtful prayer that was led to open our service, and Lord willing, our minds are set on spiritual things so that we can focus better on the things that we're going to consider this evening from God's Word. My part is to preach the truth, and if I don't do that, I would count you a friend to point that out. No matter how studied a preacher of the gospel may be, there are still mistakes that he may make. I certainly will make all kinds of grammatical errors and perhaps even some speech errors and vocabulary misuse. And if I have done that to the extent that it has harmed the gospel, I would appreciate a reminder of that or some enlightening on that. But my real concern is that I preach the truth. And so if I don't do that, I really mean that you would be my friend to bring that to my attention. I hope that you have your Bible with you and that you're taking your Bible and eager to turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this evening. Titus chapter 2. A few weeks ago in our Bible study, we mentioned the collection of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus as part of what some call the pastoral epistles. I will pass over now why some refer to it as that and all of the problems with considering it as such. But needless to say, one of the things we can appreciate from those three books is that a great deal of time is spent in encouraging these two young men and informing them of what their work is going to be as preachers of the gospel, not as pastors, but as preachers of the gospel. Some of that work is not always going to be pleasant, and some of it will be when you're in a friendly audience who has a desire to do right and a desire to obey the truth. But here in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 3 beginning, Paul says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." That's what we're wanting to talk about this evening. We're going to study for a few moments about the idea of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. And of course, when we think about the word adorning, we're thinking about donning something or putting something on so that others will see that. And again, our purpose is not so that we'll be noticed by men for the things that we are doing, but like we mentioned this morning, and we'll come back to that just in passing in a moment, to focus the attention on the Lord so that others will desire to adorn the doctrine. Notice a couple of things before we get started. One is that when Paul was giving instruction to older women concerning the help that they can give to younger women when it comes to marriage situations and the raising of children, that there was something attached to that, that if they do what they are instructed to do, and these older women, of course, would be older women of wisdom and faith in the Lord, and they would certainly have some wise counsel to impart to these young women, and that if these young women abide in that same counsel that is given them by the older women, that the Word of God will not be dishonored. I want you to remember that because we're going to come back to that in a moment. Not only that, but later in that same context, when Paul is now kind of addressing Titus a little bit about his conduct, when he tells him to urge the young men to be sensible, and then he says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Notice, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And we'll come back and make an examination of the further part of that context with what Paul said concerning the bond slaves and their masters in just a moment. We've sung some songs tonight and this morning about the necessity of focusing on the truth, on the Bible as God's Word, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in the introduction. The work of preaching the gospel that leads to the adorning of the doctrine of God in every respect. This would involve, when we talk about preaching the gospel, both the negative of rebuking and reproving, as well as the positive of exhortation, to which Paul makes reference in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be ready or instant, in season and out of season. That is to say, whether they want to hear the word or whether they don't, you stand firm for the truth. You are to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with great patience and instruction. And that's part of the work of preaching the gospel. Also, it is the work of imparting to others the word of life. Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Well, what is the gospel? We know from Romans 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So that implies, in a much more direct way than perhaps we give thought to, that there is no way that a man can be saved without the gospel. All of these scenarios come up that folks come out with. What about the fellow over here in the forest? Or what about the fellow out there in the Sahara Desert? And they've got a man all alone. What about him? What about him? If the gospel is in fact what it testifies to be in Romans 1 and verse 16, the power of God unto salvation, then a man must have it in order to be saved. And so part of preaching the gospel is imparting the words of life. You'll recall Peter making the statement to Jesus in John 6 and verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no one else with such words by which we can be saved." And Peter would say as much in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. It's also to be designed to steer people away from hell and to point them in the direction of God their Father, their Creator, of Jesus, the Savior of all men, of heaven that there is to gain. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11, I hope that we can truly appreciate what Paul says here to the brethren at Corinth when he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." You and I have an appointment that we're going to keep when we stand before Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are to reverence Him. We are to respect Him. We are to honor Him. We are to glorify Him. We will fall before Him and kneel and acknowledge that He is the one who has the name that is above every name. And that's what Paul argues in Philippians chapter 2 about verse 9. And with that in mind, the fear of the Lord should be a very powerful tool in persuading others about what is ahead. This is not one of those things where we beat people up about their life. They're already bothered, we would like to believe, by the sin that they are committing, unless they are such that they are past feeling. If they are those who are seared in their own conscience, then perhaps they are past feeling. But we would like to believe that they are brokenhearted because of sin, that they are in turmoil because of sin, so that we can share the gospel and provide for them the one and only balm that will cure their ailment. In verse 19, we see the importance of reconciliation to God of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says that, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, Paul says. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Part of preaching the gospel is indeed designed to steer people away from the devil's hell toward which they are traveling at an alarming rate, that they might then rethink this matter of life on earth and serving the Lord and focus their attention and their efforts on Him and on His will. But what it is not, preaching the gospel is not the business of preaching what some call subjective truth. There really is no such thing as subjective truth. Truth is objective. Truth is truth whether people believe it or not. You know, sometimes you'll see a bumper sticker that will illustrate what I'm trying to get across. A bumper sticker that will say, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." But really, that's in the wrong order. God said it, and that settles it. Whether or not I believe it has no bearing on whether or not it's true. Now, whether or not I believe it has a bearing on whether I will be with God in eternity, but if I don't believe what He said, that has nothing to do with whether or not what He said is true. And God, of course, is truth. As Jesus is truth, they speak only truth. And we are to speak in the same way. So the preaching of the gospel is not subjective truth. It's not whatever you think feels good at the moment. I've heard people say, thank the Lord, this is not brethren that I've not heard say this. But I've heard people say, well, you know, I don't even study. I don't even study. I just get up there and preach. Can you imagine what that lesson sounds like? What kind of a hodgepodge of jumbled up mess and gobbledygook must that be? Well, I just get up there and just go with the Spirit. I just let the Spirit lead me and all that sort of thing. So you don't have to study. Bless your soul. You don't ever have to study the gospel at all. You can't possibly be wrong if the Spirit is guiding you. And yet you can't seem to agree with those whom you call your brethren who are guided by what you say is the same Spirit. There's no such thing as subjective truth or preaching something that, I say there's no such thing, but there's no such thing as subjective truth for sure, but there's no such authority to preach something just because the people want it or just because it feels good at the moment. Let me just put my finger in my mouth and then to the wind and see which way that's blowing and what do I think this audience likes? Well, how do you want me to preach it? I'll preach it tall, I'll preach it short, I'll preach it long, I'll preach it however you like, you just tell me. Well, that's not preaching the gospel. That doesn't line up with anything that Paul said, and that will not in any way prick the heart of an individual to adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. We know that Paul was an evangelist. He was an apostle. He was dedicated to his work. He preached the whole counsel of God wherever he went, preached the same thing in every congregation wherein he worked. He was a preacher of the gospel, and he urged young Timothy and Titus to do the same thing. In these instructions to Titus that we've read as we began our lesson tonight, he gives some specifics to Titus that were to be taught there in Crete. He's left Titus in Crete to set in order what remains, and that is namely that he's going to appoint elders in every city and every congregation. But there he is in Crete to do that. There's other things that he's to preach, and we've just read through some of those things. What he is to impart to the older women that they are to take care of in their teaching of the younger women, what he is to teach the younger men, what he's to teach the older men in the first part of Titus chapter 2, what he is to apply to himself, which sounds strikingly similar to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And what it all comes down to, at least in this series of verses, is that Paul is concerned about the attitude, the action, the deportment, the conduct of these brethren. Are they going to adorn the doctrine of God or are they not? And the ultimate aim here is just that they will adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. Titus chapter 2 and in verse 10. And we would see this to be a very serious charge, especially in light of what Paul goes on to say in how we are to exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ in the life that we live. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Those good deeds would be the obedience that we render to Him on the basis of the commands of the New Testament. And if we're not going to do that, then we're not going to adorn the doctrine of God in any respect, let alone in every respect. Just like those in the first century were instructed to adorn the doctrine of God in all respects or in every respect, we are to do the same thing. So we're asking the question tonight, what are some of the ways in which we might do that? And I'm looking at three particular points. I know this morning we had 3 points. It's just simply coincidental that tonight we have 3 points. I could have had several other points and then we'd be here all night long and somebody would fall out of the windowsill. So we're not going to do that. We're just going to look at 3 particular things and try to make a little bit more of a comprehensive application in looking at the idea of adorning the doctrine. One of the ways that we will adorn the doctrine of God is through understanding. I submit to you that there is no way that I'm going to be able to in any way understand the will of God, or I'm going to fail to understand the will of God. I'm going to fail to accomplish what God would have me to do if I'm not going to understand His will. And here's a point I want to use to illustrate that idea. So I want to do the will of God. I want to make sure that I'm doing what is right. In order to do that, I need to understand His will. Because we're not just going to do this by accident. There's no way that that's going to happen. I know some people think, oh yes, you can serve the Lord by accident. You may be serving the Lord not even knowing that. I don't know about that. There's certainly a sense in which someone might be doing right and not really understand the concept that what he's doing is actually commanded in the Scriptures. But if he's not in tune to the Scriptures and doesn't really put that piece of the puzzle together, is he really serving the Lord? Or is he just simply obeying by chance, if you will? Let me use another illustration to advance this idea. Noticing that it's doing God's will is not something that we're going to fall into without understanding. We're not going to do that by accident. I want to take you back in time to something that was going on when I was in school. And to kind of prove this point, at least I want to try to prove the point. There are some people that have a mind to work out various problems and some who don't. And perhaps I could have learned if I had applied myself better. But there were certain aspects of math that never, ever registered with me. One of those was algebra. I was very good at the use of the common math, the general math that we're going to use for balancing checkbooks or trying to figure out if I can afford this or adding up prices before I end up making the payment that I need to make to buy these goods and whatnot. The general everyday use of numbers and math, I have that down, and most people do. But when it came to algebra or geometry or algebra 2 or things of that nature, I just did not comprehend it. And to this day, I still don't comprehend it. I suppose I could apply myself a little more and maybe push myself, and this old dog could learn a new trick or two. But when I was younger, it just was Greek to me. I did not get it. And so every Friday, we would take a quiz in algebra every single Friday. And somehow, I would end up making about a 50 or a 60 on a quiz. That means I failed. So if there were 10 questions on that quiz, and I made a 50 or a 60, I got 4 or 5 of them wrong. Or 4 or 5 of them right, I should say. See, there goes that math. 4 or 5 of them right. The others I got wrong. If I got those right, it was purely by accident. Because I didn't know what I was doing. I was guessing at that. My point is, even though I got those problems right in guessing it, did I really understand how I arrived at that answer? I certainly did not. So that just because I got 4 or 5 problems right on the test did not mean I understood what I was doing. And probably if I were given that test again the next week, I'd miss that problem. I wouldn't understand how I got there, how I made that work. It was just nonsense to me. I just didn't have a mind to figure it out. Well, it's the same way when it comes to the application of God's Word. I am not going to accidentally obey Him. I'm going to have to understand what the truth of the gospel is. Thankfully, the truth of the gospel, while very, very deep, is not as hard as algebra 2 or trigonometry or geometry or some other thing. There may be aspects of it that are difficult to understand, but persistent study will get me what I need, and that is the understanding of God's divine will. So in order to please God in doing His will, I have to have the understanding of it. In Colossians chapter 1, when Paul writes to these faithful brethren, he, in chapter 1 and verse 9, notes the fact that he's heard some things about them. One of the things he has heard is about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their love for the truth, their love for one another. And with that in mind, he says in verse 9 of Colossians 1, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects." And as you go on, one of those things was to increase in knowledge. So there was the desire to understand the truth on the part of the Colossians. There was the hope that they would gain that understanding on the part of the Apostle Paul, who prayed for them continuously. I know that I have the capacity and the capability, when I read the Scriptures, to understand them. That doesn't mean that upon first glance I'm always going to do that. But I have the ability to do that, as do you. As someone once said, that if you were to take out all of the proper names and the geographical locations of Scripture, you would end up having a book that has as its average length in a word 4 letters. That's about third grade level of comprehension. So I know that I can understand what God says. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 3, Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So Paul has this insight, much of which is given him through revelation. I can have the same insight through what has been revealed by reading and studying and poring over that. And again, that's going to take some elbow grease. I'm not going to just be able to kind of glance at it once and then let it sit on the coffee table for 10 years and say, well, I just don't understand why I don't know more about it than I do. I have to have some persistence in my study. I have to read and to study daily, not just because I'm a gospel preacher, but because I'm a Christian. All of us need to make that kind of effort and that kind of time. It's also important to understand the will of Christ, because if I don't, I'm going to end up living sinfully. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 15, Paul says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Notice, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If I don't understand what the will of the Lord is, then I'm not making the most of my time, and I'm going to be overcome by the days that are evil. But I can overcome that through an understanding of God's will. But I'm not going to understand it accidentally. And I've said before, and other preachers have said before me, people do not come to an understanding of God's Word through osmosis. It doesn't leap off the page and into your brain. It just doesn't do that. We have to continually study. Paul tells Timothy to do just that. And by implication, the preacher is to impart that same thing to those with whom he works, that we are to be impressed to study the Scriptures if we're going to know anything about the will of God. Paul is not the only one who weighs in on such things. Peter does the same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we note that he talks about adding knowledge as part of those things which you're adding to your faith, these qualities that he's talking about. And we, I think, made reference to this the other night in our Bible class, that some refer to that as the Christian graces. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through about verse 9 or through about verse 7, we're to add to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control. I have seen too many people, and I know you have too, that have obeyed the gospel but then never really cared to learn more than they already knew right then. They were good with just what they knew. They knew what to do to be saved. That's all they cared about. Didn't find the wealth and depth of spiritual riches in the Scriptures something of interest to them so that they could add that to their knowledge. But that's going to come through effort. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That takes work. Studying sometimes is very, very pleasant. All the time, when you're looking at it from a spiritual perspective, it is a great joy. But some things are more difficult. Some things are going to require a little bit more thorough study. Some things are going to kind of captivate your thoughts for some time until you rack your brain and come to a conclusion based on contextual evidence of what a thing must be. Some things are easier than that. But nevertheless, study is something that is required of all of us. If we're going to adorn the doctrine of God, we cannot do so unless we understand the will of the Lord. And so the question asked is one not only that I'm asking in general for this assembly, but even of myself. Are you making the effort to understand the will of Christ as is revealed in His Word? Because if we're not, we're not going to be adorning the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of God. Here's something else, that they will adorn the doctrine. How might we do that? We do that through obedience. And again, one cannot at all adorn the doctrine of God until and unless he has obeyed the gospel. The idea of one living in sin, somehow adorning aspects of the gospel as something that the Lord is impressed with, is a peculiar point to think about. One has to be obedient to the gospel initially in order to adorn the doctrine of Christ, or else he's doing something he doesn't truly appreciate and understand. Consider Paul's instruction for just a moment, again to Titus. In Titus chapter 2 that we just read, his instruction to Titus was such that he was to teach it, that is, Titus was to teach it to the brethren, where he was at Crete, those who had already begun to essentially adorn or wear the doctrine of Christ. They had already obeyed the truth, but that they might continue to adorn the doctrine in every respect. So they have begun adorning the doctrine and obeying the truth. They have put on Christ. Now they have to continually adorn the doctrine through consistent and faithful and obedient service to Christ and to God Almighty. We do that, we begin that, as I said, in obeying the gospel. You'll notice in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed," or to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. "And having been freed from sin, you became servants of righteousness." What was that form of doctrine that they obeyed that set them free from sin? Within that same context, we back up to verse 3 of Romans 6. "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised by the glory to the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life." That's the form of doctrine to which we have been committed and have obeyed, so that we can now begin to adorn the doctrine. And having obeyed the gospel, we are not to stop there. Again, we've talked about this before, how I know that through the years, I have focused so much on trying to encourage people to obey the truth that I have not put a great deal of emphasis the way that I should have on how this is really a commitment. When you obey the gospel, this is not one and done. Yes, there's one baptism. Yes, that baptism is the baptism of the Great Commission for the remission of sins. And yes, in that respect, you're one and done. You don't submit to baptism again, because that is sufficient. That is what God has commanded. I am baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. But we're not one and done when it comes to this act of obedience. We are raised to walk in newness of life. That implies something that Paul had just told Titus that we considered a moment ago, when he tells him to show yourself an example of good deeds. Now, what are those good deeds? Those are the good deeds of obedience to Christ. And we need to stress that when someone expresses the desire to obey the truth, that you're not just getting into a baptistry or going into an area of running water or something along that line, where maybe some area where there's a great amount of water and we can baptize you without using a pool. And some people have these preferences, you know, they want to be baptized in running water. Whatever the case, it is not so that you obey the truth and then you just stop. You just lay back and let the good times roll. You're good. You're good to go. No, that's not how it works. It doesn't work that way at all. We have to continue in obedience to the Lord. And there's a litmus test given in Scripture along that line, if you will. In John 14 and in verse 15, the Son of God said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, that's Jesus' information. That's something that the Son of God said. And John records him saying that. And it's no coincidence then that John, having recorded him saying that, would then later write in his first epistle, in 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And if I'm going to exemplify Christ in my life, then I'm going to have to walk in His steps. And what steps are we talking about? Hebrews 5 and verse 8, that although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. If I don't obey Him, then I'm not going to be eternally saved, let alone saved initially from past sin. What if I choose not to do that? Then I'm going to be on the receiving end of retribution. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to be negative in pointing these passages out. I really am not. But I know that these passages are seldom used anymore because so many have so little tolerance for a lesson that focuses on something that might come across negative. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm not trying to be what you call a Debbie Downer in what I'm saying. But I would not be doing any faithful service to you as my brethren, let alone faithful service to God my Father and Jesus my Lord, if I did not point us all in attention to the fact that Jesus will come again in retribution on those who do not obey Him. So if we have this mindset that I've obeyed the gospel and that's sufficient, that's not going to promote or produce adorning the doctrine of Christ in the life that I'm living. But what will happen as a result of that is retribution will land upon me squarely upon my shoulders when the Lord returns. So if we fail to obey the Lord after becoming His children, then we do something that we talked about earlier in the lesson. We dishonor and we disgrace the doctrine of Christ. Remember how when we were looking at Titus 2 in the introduction, and we were talking about how the older women and their instruction of the younger women were to teach them certain things that they were to obey so that the Word of God would not be dishonored, and that Titus was to show himself an example of good deeds, sound in speech and purity in doctrine and dignified and all of this. Why? So that the opponent would be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, we're talking not about people that are just going to rail against the truth, that are intellectually dishonest. We're talking about we're not going to give them reason to despise the gospel. We're not going to give them reason to call into question whether or not we're truly committed. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 1, again, Paul is dealing with those that are in the yoke of slavery. And that is certainly a distasteful situation to be in. And thankfully, in 2023, we don't have a situation like that in this country that we can identify with as something present. We can certainly see some past use of that, and shamefully so, and we see it in other places in the world. But notice here that this was going on, and when someone who was a bond slave obeyed the truth, what were they told to do in regards to their master? And there's a larger point I'm going to make here. They were told, these that were in the yoke of slavery, to regard their masters as being worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine, which is the gospel, will not be spoken against. That is to say, it will not be blasphemed, it will not be ridiculed. And so here is a bond slave who may be being treated shamefully by his master, but what is he to do? Regard him with all honor. Now, remove us from that situation. We are now bond servants of Christ. We were once slaves to sin, but having obeyed the truth, we're now bond servants, bond slaves of God in Christ and God and Christ. And we are not to return evil for evil. Even if someone is treating us in a way that deserves an evil response so that they might understand that this is not proper, it is not for us to take our own vengeance, because when we do, then what we have done is given an opportunity for the children of Satan, those of this world, to dishonor and to disgrace the doctrine of Christ, because we have now set the precedent of doing the same. Think about something concerning the devil, how he would have us to disobey the Lord. That's what the devil would have us to do, disobey the Lord and walk according to human wisdom. We see that to be his MO in Genesis chapter 3 when he tempts Eve. He tells her one simple thing with just this slight addition to what God had already said. It is amazing how one word can change an entire standard that has been set in place. God set the standard in place for Adam and Eve. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall not even touch it. Now that's pretty serious. We learn that he told Adam not to eat of it, and by the time Eve comes along, we have further information that you're not even to touch it. There are some that are critical of that and say that Eve added to his command. I deny that. I believe that Eve was absolutely right. She knew exactly what God said, and she knew that she was not to touch that tree, and Adam was not to touch that tree. It is foolish to think that it was okay to touch it, just not okay to eat it. You are playing with fire doing that. That's just kind of like going as close to the edge as I can get and hanging by a fingernail, but at least I'm not jumping off. That's just ridiculous. She knew not to touch that tree, and she knew not to eat of its fruit, and she said as much. She answered rightly when God said, when Satan said, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." But when she responded, "No, God said that we can eat from any tree of the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because of the day that we eat of that, even the day that we touch it, we shall surely die." That's the statement. That's what God has said. The devil said, "You surely shall not die." He added one single word that changed that entire standard. And when he did, Eve was deceived with human wisdom. Or not so much human wisdom, but the sinful wisdom of Satan that led to the desire for human wisdom, to be like God. And human wisdom is never going to be on the level with God. And she found that out the minute she ate that fruit, and so did Adam. Notice that the devil would have us disobey. Just like he tempted Eve, just like he tempted Adam through Eve, that's what he wants us to do. Just the right opposite of what God said. Paul expressed his concern for the Corinthian church that they be deceived, that he did not want that. He was afraid that they might be deceived by the serpent in his craftiness the same way that Eve was deceived. Think about something else concerning this. The devil was behind the counsel of Job's wife. Here's Job, where Satan goes before God to get permission to tempt him and to test him. And God grants him that permission, but he puts restrictions on it. And so at first, a good bit of Job's family is affected by this, his children. And then next, his health is affected, where he has sore boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and he's going to scrape them with a potsherd. And so when his wife sees this, she counsels him. She says something very interesting to him in Job chapter 2 and verse 9. She says, are you still going to essentially keep your integrity? Is that what you're going to do? Why don't you curse God and die? To which Job responded, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from the Lord and not accept adversity?" I don't suppose that statement would fly very well in our feminist society anymore. When Job says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak," that's exactly what she did. She spoke like a fool. She spoke like someone foolish, telling her husband to denounce the Lord, curse him and die. Who was behind that? Satan was behind that, just like he was behind David's decision to commit adultery and to set it up so that it would look initially like the child that was conceived with Bathsheba was actually conceived with Uriah, her husband. But when Uriah's character would not let him go into his wife because his comrades were still on the battlefield, he wouldn't do that. David had no other choice if he wanted to keep this secret but to have a plot hatched to have him killed, which happened. Who was behind that? Satan was behind that. The devil was behind Peter's denials. When the institution of the Lord's Supper took place, we have all of the apostles, and Peter being forthright and adamant in his statement, "If all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And he goes even further. He said, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you this night, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. I don't think Peter believed he would. I don't think that Peter was necessarily thinking, well, the Lord is wrong. He just doesn't know what he's talking about. I just think that he had a lot of confidence in himself that he was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And it didn't take long to find out whether that was going to be true. So later that night, Judas betrays the Lord. Peter is close by. He's sitting in the courtyard. And a servant girl comes to him and says, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. And he denied it before everybody there. I don't know what you're talking about. Denial number one. And so when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl is there. And she says to those that are standing there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth, and he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. And then a little later, the bystanders come up and they say to Peter, surely you're one of them. Because the way you talk gives you away. You're not fooling anybody. He began to curse and swear and said, I don't know the man. Rooster crowed. Third time he denied the Lord, rooster crowed. And who was behind that? Certainly Peter bears the responsibility. We're not at all taking that away. Satan was behind that. The good news is the Lord was behind his repentance. The Lord had confidence in him and told him that night, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. How about that? The Lord telling you he's prayed for you. He said, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail in you when you have turned again, when you've repented, you strengthen your brethren. And that's exactly what he did. We find that Peter wept bitterly. And that weeping, I believe, was part of the godly sorrow that promoted repentance. He was not crying because he had been caught. He was truly brokenhearted that he had denied the Lord. He had let the Lord down. And he might let the Lord down a few more times in his life, but never like that again. Never like that again. This is the same Peter who, less than 2 months later, did not concern himself for his own safety and preached the hard Jerusalem gospel on the day of Pentecost and told those people what they needed to do to be saved. Are you adorning the doctrine of God through obedience to Him? I've gone long, and so I'm just going to call the lesson off. I won't finish it or drive the peg down. But the last point was through consistency. And what I meant by that was we can do considerable harm by preaching the truth to people but being unwilling to apply to ourselves that truth. If we're not going to live the truth that we're preaching, we are going to destroy our influence, and we're not going to adorn the doctrine of God, and we're not going to encourage others to do the same thing. I really wish I could flesh that point out, but my time has gone, and you've been kind to listen to me this long. Thank you for that. Perhaps we have one or more here tonight who have not obeyed the truth. You are not in a right relationship with God, and if that is the case, you might consider that you, in fact, do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you believe the testimony of the Scriptures, that He is the Savior of the world. And if that is the case and you believe that, why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, as the Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've not been a living in such a way that you've been adorning the doctrine of God in every respect. You recognize that this is a sin that may not be known publicly, and so it's something you can rectify by repentance and prayer right where you stand. But if it is that the failure to adorn the doctrine is in fact a public offense, that it has caused harm to the influence of this congregation and shame upon us for something that we did not do, and you feel compelled to make acknowledgement of that and repentance in a public way, we're glad to pray with you and for you and help you however we can to make things right with the Lord and with your brethren. If we can assist you in response to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ask you to let that be known by making your way to the front right now as together we stand and sing.